Just scripture in the book of Romans, please. It's chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. Lord willing, we plan on being in Ephesians 6 next week. That's my intentions and plans. Never know how that's going to go, but we'll see how it goes. Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 26, if you would. Just with a focus on verses 24 through 26 this morning. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested, it's been revealed, and guess how? Not with the law, and because the law is apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, what this righteousness of God, the status of perfection before God, this righteous state, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. That's the only way it can happen, folks. For who? For all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace. How? As a gift. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was going to show God's righteousness because there's a question of His character, so He has to cover His bases. This was to show God's righteousness because in His divine forbearance, He passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. This grand scheme, God's great grand plan, the salvation, the redemption of man, is clearly given to us in this passage of Scripture. We talked about justification, and we understood that justification, and we talked about redemption, both of which, if you don't carry, as we talked Wednesday night, if you don't have those concepts and understand those concepts of justification and redemption, there is no gospel message. Justification is that God declaring man in a right relationship so that when He looks at the law, now the judge can say you're not a lawbreaker, but you're a law keeper, technically speaking. And so God is bringing us into a right relationship with Him. It means, and this idea of justification has the idea of forgiveness and removing condemnation from us and regarding us as righteous at the same time. And so God deals with man's past and his future in relation to the law. And justification comes by way of His grace, of God's grace. And so what we see as we talk about justification, God brought you, if you're a Christian here this morning, you've been brought into a right relationship with Him. You're justified, and that status will never change. You will never ever be, see, justification stands over condemnation. You'll never be condemned again. You're His. You belong to Him. And then He says, listen, in verse 24, He says, and you are justified by His grace as a gift. How? Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That is, that this salvation comes by way of a payment. There is deliverance by way of a payment. Jesus Christ was the payment. His blood, His death was the payment. And because of that, Colossians tells us because we have been redeemed by Jesus Christ, now we have forgiveness. And not only do we have forgiveness, we have freedom. And as we saw Wednesday night also, we have freedom, my friends, to live a holy life. We couldn't do that before because we were in bondage to sin. We were enslaved to sin. But the Bible says flee for sexual fornication because you have been bought by the blood of Jesus Christ. So glorify God in your body. And so what I am saying to you, just by knowing that we've been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, we have forgiveness of sins, but we also have freedom to live a life that He has called us to live, a holy life. That's why He says in the context of fleeing sexual fornication, He tells us at the same time, you've been bought, so take your body and glorify God with it. That's what it means. So we've been redeemed, and part of that means we ought to live a holy life, and we're free to do so, no longer under bondage. We are free to live a life of faithful service. Paul could say in Acts chapter 20, when he met with Ephesian elders, that you know what? I've been free, and I've given you the whole counsel of God, and that the church was purchased by God, and I freely gave you and served you with all I could serve you with because I've been set free, because you are the purchase and I have been purchased by Jesus. We are free now to faithful service. We weren't free in that way before. We were in bondage to our sin. And then he says, we are free, my friends, not only to be to this faithful service, but we are free to worship him. That those who have been called out and redeemed, we are free to declare the excellencies of his beautiful worth. 1 Peter chapter 2. We see in Revelation chapter 5 the people singing, who is worthy to open the scroll? It is Jesus Christ. And they're worshiping him because we are those who have been purchased and bought out. So having said that, we see this grand and marvelous thing called salvation. My friends, it's not just as simple and as passing, oh, it's a beautiful story, but we don't make it as beautiful anymore. We talk about salvation just like we're eating ice cream. Oh, it was a grand thing. It was a great thing. And my friends, this is the most beautiful thing that could ever happen to a man, to a woman, or a boy and girl. It's that we've been justified. We've been redeemed. Salvation is that we've been justified by God, we've been redeemed by God, and we've been propitiated by God. All right, now hang on to that, all right? I remember reading a story here this past week, and I couldn't get all the details because I lost the story on Fox News, but some of you may recall it was just one of those little stories. A man, I think maybe after 30 to 35 years, a cold case, a murder cold case, was finally solved after all those years, and they went to the man, and I don't know if my memory does not recall just right, if he was already in jail or he was, they found him and they arrested him or whatever, and the people were trying to defend him. He said, well, he's a new man. He's been changed. He's a believer in Jesus Christ. He's a new creature. Old things are passed away, and they're right. But what does that mean? Does that mean that the murder that he committed some 30, 35 years ago is non-existent, that he shouldn't be punished for it? My friends, a just judge has to do justly. He has to do right. And when we start thinking about salvation, the question in the reader's mind is simply this: how can a holy God exonerate people and let people go? Does he let bygones be bygones and doesn't really deal with the issue of sin? How can his character as a just judge be right if he just lets sin go? And my friends, that's what Paul addresses here. He has justified you. He has redeemed you. But my friends, it comes by way of propitiation. Now, what does that mean? Well, hang on to your britches leg. Here we go. So he says in verse 25, and you are justified by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. I was reading from J.I. Packer this week, and I want you to hear how the pagans used to do it in the Greek and the Greek gods and pagan religions, as he speaks of the Trojan War legend. You remember that, which dates back to 1000 B.C. He says that Prince Paris had carried off Princess Helen to Troy, and the Greek expeditionary force had taken ship to recover her, but was held up halfway by persistent contrary winds. Agamemnon, the Greek general, sent home for his daughter and ceremonially slaughtered her as a sacrifice to mollify the evidently hostile gods. The move paid off. The west winds blew again, and the fleet reached Troy without further difficulty. Now, do you see what's going on in pagan religions? They're offering even the greatest of sacrifices a human being, and that wasn't a problem in Greek in pagan religions. And he continues to say, he says, the idea of propitiation on which pagan religion all over the world and every age has been built, the idea is as follows. There are various gods, and none enjoy an absolute dominion, but each with some power to make life easier or harder. Think about the gods of Greek mythology and whatever. But the pagan gods, there's no dominant figure. There's no one god, but they're all buying. They're all buying for some power and trying to get absolute dominion. So They're trying to make life easier or harder for you. Their temper, these gods, is uniformly uncertain. They take offense at the smallest things, or they get jealous because they feel that you are paying too much attention to other gods and other people and are not enough to themselves. And then they take it out on you by manipulating circumstances to your hurt. Please listen. The only course at that point is to humor and mollify them by an offering. Now, the rule with offerings, Packer says, is the bigger the better. And for the gods are inclined to hold out for something sizable. And in this, they are cruel and heartless, but they have the advantage. So what can you do? The wise person bows to the inevitable and makes sure to offer something impressive enough to produce the desired result. And what do? Human sacrifice in particular is expensive but effective. Thus, pagan religions appears as a callous commercialism, a matter of managing and manipulating your God by cunning bribery. And within paganism, propitiation, the appeasing of celestial bad tempers, takes its place as a regular part of life and one of the many irksome necessities that one cannot get on without. And my friends, the Bible condemns such paganism. The Bible condemns such foolishness as that. It condemns that because with our God, the God of the Scriptures, He's not a malicious God with some bad temper. There's no capriciousness with God. There's no vanity with God. There's no ill will with God. But I'm going to tell you what. He's a God who is angry at sin. He is a God who hates sin. And He is a God who is wrathful at sin. And that wrath, as a just judge, has to be averted and turned. Because if God is left in that state without His wrath being averted, then there is no hope for man forever to be saved. Now listen to me closely. When we talk about propitiation, we're talking about God averting His own wrath so that sinners can be saved. Here's one fact that you need to know about propitiation, and it has a great thing to do with our salvation. In paganism, man propitiates his God. He offers a sacrifice to his God, hoping that the God will change the winds, hoping that the God will find favor upon him, whatever God that he's offering to, but not in Christianity. In a sense, in paganism, they find themselves bribing their God. But in Christianity, it is God propitiating his wrath by his own actions. Did you notice that in Romans chapter 3 verse 25? He says, whom God put forward, talking about Jesus Christ, God put forward Jesus Christ as a propitiation by his blood. Who is initiating the action right here? It is God. God is initiating. That's why he says in 1 John chapter 4, verses 10, he says that God sent his Son so that his Son may be a propitiation. God took the initiative, not man. God took the initiative to make God friendly to us so that we can be received, not man. God was hostile towards man. It wasn't even Jesus. There's this idea that floats around that somehow that Jesus is kind and Jesus comes along to change the mind of an unkind father by offering himself. That's not true. It denies the unity of the Godhead. There is no distortion. There is no division in the Godhead. Jesus, God the Son, and God the Father, and God the Holy Spirit on the same page about the salvation of man. So the Son is not going to an unkind father and trying to convince him to do this. It's one plan. We don't have multiple gods. We have one God. We have one God in three persons. And what I am saying to you is that the Father took the initiative in your salvation. The Father took the initiative to divert His own wrath off of you. He did that. We can't do it. Praise God for that. John Murray said this. He said, the doctrine of the propitiation is precisely this, that God loved the objects of His wrath so much that He gave His own Son to the end, that He, by His blood, should make provision for the removal of His wrath. It was Christ so to deal with the wrath that He loved would no longer be the objects of wrath, and love would achieve its aim at making the children of wrath the children of God's good pleasure. That's what took place at your salvation. It's not merely signing a card and saying a prayer. God, before the foundations of the world, sought you out and chose you before the foundation of the world, and he set his love upon you, and he justified you. He brought you to life. He regenerated you so that you could see the beauty of the gospel. He adopted you. He justified you. He adopted you. He reconciled you. He redeemed you. All of those words, because of Jesus Christ, he averted his own wrath. Propitiation was God's initiative. He set forth Jesus. But look what else he says. Propitiation, averting the wrath of God. Now, propitiation and expiation are different, but they're all combined here. Expiation is just the cancel of debt and guilt. Propitiation is the fact that God's wrath has to be turned. And a lot of people don't like to talk about that. A lot of people don't like the idea that God is wrathful, that he kind of overlooks things and he's going to let things go because he's a loving God. God is an angry God at sin. And to take people to heaven, that wrath has to be turned. And he initiated that turning. How? Propitiation was made by the death of Jesus Christ. Did you see that? Verse 25, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. Whose blood? Jesus Christ. You note the violent death of the Old Testament sacrifices. God instituted them. He says in Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11, he says, for the life of the creature is in the blood, and I have given it to you to make atonement for yourselves on the altar. It is the blood that makes atonement. God set forth Jesus to be a propitiation, to turn the wrath of God off of sinners. How? By the blood of Jesus Christ. It was not his righteous life. It was not his teachings. It was his death. And he did so as a substitute for you and for me. It was the innocent taking the place of the guilty. We're guilty. And Jesus took our place. That's why Galatians 3:13 can say Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. How? By becoming a curse for us. He bore it so we wouldn't have to. That's substitution. God made Jesus to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. There's representative substitution. It's the way and the means that God is going to atone for sin. Even in the Old Testament sacrificial system, you had this perfect animal that they would take. And this animal was offered for sin. And this animal was symbolically represented the sinners as they would lay their hands on the head of that animal and they would identify with him and he would identify with it, as found in Leviticus. And then the animal was killed as a substitute for the offerer. Blood would be sprinkled before the Lord and it would be applied to the altar of the sanctuary. It's showing that expiation, that guilt has been canceled, that sin has been canceled, and that the wrath of God had been turned. Think of the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement, you had two goats. One of them was killed as an offering, just like in the way we described, and the other was the other one, the priest would lay his hands upon that goat, and he would confess the sins of Israel as he laid his hands on that goat, and then they would send him away off into an uninhabited land. A double ritual having one meaning, through sacrifice of a representative substitute, something representing the sinner, a substitute for the sinner, God's wrath is turned, it's averted, it's propitiated, and that the sins are borne away out of the sight. My friends, that is what has happened to your sins and to my sins. And they were done on Jesus Christ. Never to trouble our relationship with God again. You hear me? Our sonship will never be taken away from us. Our fellowship needs to be restored when we get into sin, but we never lose our sonship. And praise the Holy Spirit and praise God Almighty for that, because what He has done for us is secure. Propitiation reveals God's righteousness. It's from God. He initiated. It's through Jesus Christ. But propitiation, God averting His wrath, reveals His righteousness. Now listen to closely what He says. In verse 25, He set forth Jesus. He put Him forward as a propitiation by His blood. There's death. There's the cross to be received by faith. That's how we receive it. This was to show God's righteousness. Why did this happen? To show God's righteousness because, and this is where the readers understood, you can't have an unjust judge. If He's going to be judged, He's going to have to give retributive justice. That it means He's going to have to give what's due to the sinner, to the one who has violated the law. And God is going to keep His law, and He's going to punish as punishment needs to be meted out. Hear me well. He set forth His Son publicly to declare God's righteousness, His justice, that He might be just, that God is all right to save sinners, that He's not unjust when He saves sinners, and He's the just and the justifier of those who believe in Jesus Christ. Hear me. Propitiation was a public spectacle at the cross. What we see when we look at the cross is that we see God averting the wrath, His wrath, off of sinners onto His Son. And what the cross revealed was two things. We're almost finished. The cross revealed God's justifying mercy. When I look at it, I see mercy. Do you? Or do you think of the cross just going through the day, not really, doesn't cross your mind much, don't consider the cross much anymore? When I look at the cross, I see justifying mercy. And when I look at the cross, I see God's righteousness and justice too. Why does God have to do this? So you have mercy and justice kissing one another. God cannot let bygones be bygones and let your sin go. As a just judge and a holy judge, He must do right. And so He's going to mete out punishment. And then we see His mercy in doing so. Why does God need to show this? Do you know why God needs to show His righteousness? Because in His divine, because of the passing over in divine forbearance. Because in divine forbearance, He passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time so that He might be just and the justifier of them who have faith in Jesus. Though humanity was every bit evil since the flood. Remember, He destroyed the earth and killed all living things except for eight people and those that were on the ark and the animals that were on the ark. The humanity, even after the ark, they were every bit as evil. But God did not deal with humanity publicly as they deserved. God had not reacted to their wickedness. He passed over their sins and His forbearance. Now let me tell you what that does not mean. When it says that He passed over them, that doesn't mean that He forgave them. There was a postponement of judgment. And this prompts a question. If God continues to do good to His creatures, to wicked humanity, as Acts 14 tells us, is He concerned about the right and the wrong in our lives? Is He concerned about that perfect justice is required? Does that even bother Him? Listen, if He allows sinners to continue unpunished, is He a perfect judge? We say no. You see, when you start talking about the wrath of God, and Paul goes out of his way to talk about the wrath of God, John talks about the wrath of God, Paul in 1 Thessalonians talks about the wrath of God, then there has to be a way to turn that wrath. And there has to be a term that is used to talk about turning that wrath. That's the big word, propitiation. Don't be thrown by that. Probably wouldn't use it to an unbeliever. You don't have to use it. There are other words you can use. But God turned his own wrath. Do you know why that's so significant? Because we deserved hell, and he would have been just in giving us that. But do you see the measure of love for which he stooped, by which he stooped? He didn't have to do it, but he did do it. It had to be his justice, and his law had to be satisfied. Judgment has been inflicted on Jesus, who is our substitute. He was in our place. He stood in our place. And this means that God is just to forgive sinners. He's right because he didn't overlook them. He sent Jesus to pay for them. And then he is the justifier. He's right in doing it, and he is the one who does it. And you should know, retribution falls on those who are being saved because of Jesus Christ, and retribution falls on those who will be damned, who are lost. My friends, God is righteous. And punishment is inflicted. And justice is done. That's why we can sing of the living hope today. Justice has been meted and carried out, taken by Jesus Christ. Now let me close with this. Some questions. How did Christ's sacrificial death, as we think about Jesus, how did Christ's sacrificial death actually save us? How did it save us? You know how? By redeeming us. The sacrificial death, Christ's sacrificial death, actually saved us so we can go to heaven and be in the presence of God and glorify him for all eternity. He actually did that by redeeming us, by paying the price. And how did the cross actually redeem us? Through Jesus Christ, by reconciling us to God. We were at one time at enmity and hostile to God. We were wayward. We were away from God. And because of his redemption, he's brought us to him, no longer alienated. And so how did the cross actually reconcile us to God and God to us? You know how he did that? You know how we were brought and reconciled to God? By propitiation. We are reconciled to God because God averted his own wrath by sending his son Jesus Christ. You stand in a relationship, if indeed you do, a real relationship, a saving relationship with God because of Jesus Christ. And how did the cross actually propitiate God? By Jesus being a substitute for us. We praise God for that this morning. Don't let it be dull to your hearing, people. You constantly renew these thoughts in your mind. Renew the joy of your salvation and know where it came from. There is a great price to be paid that Jesus paid. And the very plan of God was not thwarted by man. There is a real salvation that is offered to you today. A salvation found only in the person of Jesus Christ. And you won't get to heaven because you're a good person or you do these good things. Salvation is about repentance. Salvation is about submission to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. It's not saying a prayer. It's repenting. God says you are a sinner and estranged from God, wicked, in need of a relationship. if you have never trusted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, the only hope for man, I beg of you and beseech you to look to God today. I would love to talk with you after the service. If you, maybe you realize, Tommy, I thought I was saved all these years, and I realize now I am not. I have not trusted in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ alone. I have looked to me and the things I've done in life. Your life is probably shipwrecked about now. You're wondering, how far are you going to go with a shipwrecked life? I'm not saying becoming a Christian smooths everything out. I'm telling you that it gives us assurance that when this life is over, and even in this life, I have hope. The hope of man is Jesus Christ alone. Having said that, let's pray together.